In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old. Proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old. Strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
This message is part three in our series on the law, and I think the best way to begin it is just by a brief review of the two previous messages. In part one of this series, we examine the average dispensational teaching that is going on in most modern-day churches today, teaching in such a way as to do away with God's laws, statutes, and judgments, that moral law that is in Scripture. And briefly, that message, we covered certain points. There were a couple of things I left out. One is most often in the modern-day churches, 2 Timothy 2:15, I believe, is used as a launching text to go into the dispensational teaching. That passage of Scripture talks about rightly dividing the Word of God. With the dispensational teaching, they point out that God in the patriarchal dispensation dealt with the patriarchs, the heads of the family, certain select patriarchs such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac. It's called often the starlight time because God gave a little bit of revelation, a little light. And then the next dispensation is called the Mosaic dispensation, where they say God took and gave the law, the old Mosaic law, to Moses at Mount Sinai, and he gave it to the nation of the Jews. It was a greater revelation of his will. That's called the moonlight dispensation, more light being given. They point out that that law was contrary to them. It was against them. And as a result, God planned to take it away, which he did in the Christian dispensation, the dispensation that began at the time of the death of Christ on the cross, replacing the old Mosaic law that was contrary to the people and against them, and putting in its stead the grace of God. Sometimes the God of the Old Testament in such teachings is referred to as a God of wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is sometimes referred to as the God of love, as if we have a schizophrenic God that changes during dispensations. One of the great strengths that a man has, my friends, is that our God never changes. He is the same today, yesterday, yea, and forever. He's always been a loving and merciful God, a God of grace, and a God of wrath, and a God of law. That hasn't changed. Of course, they also teach in the Christian dispensation then that the salvation was opened up to the Gentiles, not just to the nation of the Jews. This is the way the teaching goes. We pointed out in that message some of the errors. One being is that underlying all of that is the idea that God's only plan is for man to be saved. That is to get man from earth to heaven. And that's all his will is. course, we addressed the fact that God's will is that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Also, one of the errors of that teaching is that the law was not contrary to them as such. Actually, we pointed out the scriptures where it says the law was a blessing. We read in our scripture reading this morning, Psalms 1, how blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night, you see. And also in that message, we showed that He did not give the law, the old Mosaic law, to the nation of the Jews. It was something entirely different. If you want to know, listen to part one of the series. But most importantly, the one that I want to elaborate on in this message, and I think will magnify the importance as a result of this message, is the fact that the law was not given at Mount Sinai. It did not just come into existence when Moses met with God at Mount Sinai. The law, statutes and judgments, the moral law of God, which the scriptures refer to as the law, it existed before Moses. It existed in the days of Abraham, we pointed out. It was there in the days of Noah. We showed how the Hammurabi Code, King Hammurabi's Code, was how similar it was to the law in so many ways. One thing I didn't point out, and I won't because of time in this message either, but the book of Jasher is very clear in teaching that the law existed. Enoch had the law according to the book of Jasher. So it existed prior to Moses. Moses codified that law. And in that message, we concluded with this thought. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And as we go into this message, the third in the series, I adjure you to not think the law has been done away with. Put your mindset in the frame of mind that Christ told you to. Think that it's in existence as we look at this subject of the law. Of course, in part two, in our last message, we pointed out how our early Christian forefathers believed that the law still existed and that it was to be followed and it was to be implemented and executed. We show how the Mayflower Compact clearly illustrates that they came for the advancement of the Christian faith and for the glory of God, and they covenanted together as a civil body politic. Now, how did they advance the Christian faith and glorify God as a civil body politic? We showed in the last message that they did it by following and implementing and executing God's law. And the illustration we gave there was the situation that came up in their midst on bestiality. Remember? And they glorified their God by implementing and executing the law of God. They evidently didn't think it had been done away with. Of course, today, the modern Judeo-Christian churches could never ever think about glorifying God and advancing the Christian faith by promoting the law of God, because the modern day Christian churches of our land, the Judeo-Christian churches, the Baal temples, if you will, are teaching that that law has been done away with, taken out of the way, and they use Scripture to teach such. How has it happened? Briefly, we must recognize that when a person teaches someone else, then that normally that person takes what was taught to him or her and reteaches it, right? And that's good if the original teaching was right, but it's bad if it wasn't. And it can just become a matter of tradition. This is an old illustration. I've used it before, but it's so apropos here, I want to use it again. The story of the man who watched his wife one day cooking a roast in the pan. And she cut off the ends of the roast and before she put that roast in the pan. And he says, "Honey, why do you cut off the ends of the roast before you put it in the pan?" She paused a second and thought. She said, "Well, I don't know. That's the way my mother always did it." So one time when they were at a family gathering, they asked the mother-in-law in this case, "Why do you cut off the ends of the roast before you put the roast in the pan?" She said, "Well, I'm not sure. That's the way my mother always did it." So one time the husband got the chance to ask the grandmother-in-law why she did that, and her response was, "Well, my pan was always too small." So, we can see that these things sometimes get handed down. How do I know how the law is taught that it's been done away with in the modern churches. Because I taught that at one time. And I taught exactly what had been taught to me, and it seemed pretty good. There were scriptures that were used to teach that. We hear sometimes in relation to this subject on the law only certain select scriptures and or scriptures out of context. For example, Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. One would think that all the New Testament scriptures on the subject of the law taught that the law had been done away with. And Jesus says, think not that I came to destroy the law. But Jesus, how can I help but think that you came to destroy the law when I hear all these scriptures, these New Testament scriptures that seem to teach that the law has been taken away? But the problem is, we're only hearing certain selected scriptures. Pastor Ted Weiland did an excellent job in bringing a message on the law, one that definitely helped me improve my understanding of what Paul was saying and so forth. And he did a tedious study and found out that there were 27 New Testament scriptures that taught that the law was done away. And then he found that there were 37 New Testament scriptures that taught the law is still in existence. And so here we have 27 scriptures versus 39 scriptures. And I needed to give him credit because I could have just repeated that and you would have thought I did all that work and he did all the work in 20 seconds, I get the credit for it. But that's a lot of work to study through all those scriptures. Here are some scriptures that teach the law is in existence. New Testament scriptures. Doers of the law will be justified. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. For we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14. But we know the law is good. 1 Timothy 1:8. The perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. The royal law, or the footnote says, the law of our king. James 2, verse 8. So, we haven't been hearing all the scriptures. And then someone says, well, I'll tell you what the problem is, and I'll tell you right now, and you better listen up, buddy. It's that culprit named Paul. Paul, a Pharisee Jew that infiltrated Christianity. And he is there to do away with the law. Well, his writings, it is true, are used most often to teach that the law has been put away. But I'm here to tell you that Paul's been getting a bum rap. How would you feel if you only had parts of your writings quoted and the other parts were ignored? Or if you were always being quoted out of context? 2 Peter 3:14 through 16, we see Peter gave an endorsement to Paul and he said, there are some things that Paul writes that are hard to understand that the unstable and the untaught distort to their own destruction. Now, I can understand why there have been some people that have got totally exasperated and wanted to just rip out the scriptures penned by Paul. The reason for that is because the unstable and the untaught in Judeo-Christianity have distorted Paul's writings to do away with the law. But you see, really, one is not any better than the other. Why don't we just find out what's really being taught here? And we must recognize it's not just one man that has done away with God's law, but sinful man in general has done away with God's law. God's law had been put away, basically, at the time of Christ and before. And there was no Paul around then. Read back in the Old Testament, how many times there'd be a revival? They finally get back to God's law. Well, what happened to it in the meantime? It was put away, was it not? Paul wasn't there then when that was happening. But we will acknowledge that Paul's writings are used most often by the modern Judeo-Christian churches to teach that God's law has been done away. How do I know? Because I used those writings to teach that once upon a time myself. Probably the most readily used, or the first ones to go to, in regards to this subject of the law being done away with, are the writings of Paul in the book of Galatians. So we're going to start there. This is where I would always turn if I found somebody that I thought was making a grave error and going back to that law that was contrary to us and against us. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. I'll stop there a second. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. If you have the King James, it says, I think, the schoolmaster. Law has become our schoolmaster. Schoolmaster or tutor, same thing. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it really can't be any clearer. It can't be any more obvious. Paul said the law, it was put there. He said the law was the tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ and faith. But now that we are led to Christ, now that we have Christ and faith, we are no longer under that tutor or schoolmaster. In other words, we are no longer under the law. Now, that teaching is obvious. You can't deny what he's just said. But what is not so obvious to us is what law he's talking about. And there's the key to the whole crux of the issue in Galatians chapter 3. What law specifically is he talking about? Well, obviously the Mosaic law. So says most commentaries today. So says the Judeo-Christian churches today. Well, the word that he uses there for law, the Greek word, is noumos. It's number 3551. And when you read how it's been used in Scripture, one discovers that it's a word that can have several meanings, just as does our word law in the English language has several meanings. When I was preparing this message, I rapidly reached up and grabbed one of the dictionaries that was sitting on my desk. I grabbed Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary, and I looked up the word law, and there were seven individual separate definitions in that little dictionary for the word law. The point is, the English word law has more than one meaning or definition, and so does the Greek word noumos. If I was writing a letter, or let's just say someone was writing a letter, I'm going to give this illustration, but it's not me writing, it's somebody else, because if I say I was writing the letter, they're going to think this was a real life illustration that really happened in my life. It's not true. This is an illustration. Suppose that someone is writing a letter to his friend, telling about his life, and this letter is going to be read 2,000 years later. The letter goes something like this. Well, I grew up in a happy home. In our home, though, it was the law. Before you entered, you always wiped your feet. As I got older, as a teenager, I became somewhat rebellious. In fact, I fought the law, and the law won. That old song, I fought the law, and the law won. That was my theme song. When I got a little bit older, about 18, I went down and signed up with Selective Service. And the reason I did that was because it was the law that said I had to do it. But I was still rebellious, and at the time I went to sign up, I can remember pulling up in front of a parking meter. Instead of putting a nickel in the parking meter, I just went ahead and left it empty. But when I came out, after having signed up with the Selective Service in accordance to the law, I had a citation on my windshield, and I ended up having to pay a $5 fine to the city for having broke the parking law. Oh dear, as I write this, I notice as I look on the rug that I've tracked mud into the house. But I guess it's nothing to worry about now that I'm an adult and I own my own house. I'm no longer under that law. End quote. Now suppose that an archaeologist digs this letter up 2,000 years later. And he wants to understand what this letter was saying. Well, first of all, the word law was used several times in the letter. And it was used legitimately every time according to the way we have our English language today. Is that not true? But it was used differently in regards to definition. In that letter, we talked about a custom. We talked about a federal law. We talked about a law as a legal profession. And we talked about a city ordinance that was called law. Now, how is an archaeologist 2,000 years removed from that letter going to determine what was intended, what was meant by the writer when he wrote that letter? Think about it. How are you going to do it? Well, first of all, you're going to have to study into the English language. And there you'll find that the word law had more than one definition at that time. Another thing that's very important to know is that at what time was this letter written? Because even in our language today, words change. I noticed this morning coming in, I turned the radio on and there was an old Eddie Arnold song. I don't know what it was, but he was singing, "Make Me Wonder, Make Me Gay." And I thought, well now, whoa, I don't think I'd want to sing that today. But Eddie Arnold was popular in 1955, 59, 1960, and then you could say, "Make Me Gay." But 40 years removed to 1991, where we're at right now, the word gay has changed. You see, the sexual perverts have not only perverted in that area, but they've perverted part of our language. So the word has changed. The point I'm trying to make is you need to know what was being written at that time, and you need to know what was going on in society at that time. Gay now is versus gay then. Does that make sense? We also then not only need to know the definition of the word, but we need to know something about the society, at what time it was written, what was going on, understand words then. Because today, as I talk and I read that letter to you, you understood perfectly every time I said law. It was a law at our house to wipe our feet. It was a law to sign up at Selective Service. You understand because you understand what's going on in our time. You understand what a quarter and a parking meter is and what kind of law that is. But an archaeologist 2,000 years later, to get the full intent of the meaning, he's going to have to understand something, what was going on. And then most importantly, how do we understand the meaning of the word law today? Context. When I said in that letter, "I'm no longer under that law," no one here had any problem understanding what I meant, did you? You knew I was not referring to the federal law about signing up a Selective Service. You knew I wasn't referring to the parking meter law. You knew I was referring to the custom at our house, the ritual that used to exist back in the days of Mom. You knew that because of the context. I just talked about tracking mud into my house. And so you've got to do the same thing if you want to understand what law Paul was talking about. We're reading a letter written to the Galatians, and we're 2,000 years nearly removed from it. Make sense? With that groundwork, let me point out that the word pneumos, the Greek word pneumos, from which has been translated this word in our English language, law, in Galatians here, can mean several different things. One, it can mean the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Two, it can mean the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. Three, it can mean the Mosaic Law Covenant, which, by the way, includes the moral laws, the sacrificial laws, and the ceremonial laws. It can mean certain aspects of the Mosaic Law Covenant. It can mean the laws of God, specifically such things as commandments, statutes, or judgments. Or it can mean one aspect of all of God's laws, such as the commandments, statutes, and judgments. So, let's determine what Paul was talking about. Knowing that it can have more than one definition, let's go, first of all, to the context. Galatians chapter 3 is written, but we've got to read it in context. Well, now, how are we going to get the context in order to determine what law Paul's talking about? Well, maybe we should start at the beginning of the letter. So Galatians chapter 1, we'll look from there, starting in Galatians 1, throughout the epistle here to Galatians, up until Galatians 3, to determine certain contextual scriptures. First of all, let's look at verse 6 and 7. He says, quote, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So here we are right away picking up the context. Something was going on at that point in time amongst the area of Galatia. People were changing their faith and their beliefs and practices because someone was distorting the gospel. So what was the distortion that was going on? Well, we can answer that in great part by determining who were the distorters. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" End quote. So let's kind of figure out the context here. Who were the distorters? Here Paul says the party of the what? Circumcision. Now again, you've got to understand the word party. This wasn't people running around with little hats and blowing those wee things and saying, "Hey," running around with knives in their hand, "let's have a circumcision party." You know, see, the word party can mean more than one thing. It meant a group of people here. How do we know that? Context, right? But the party of the circumcision, the Jews. And why was Peter behaving as he was? Same age-old problem, fear of the Jews. He points out here that these distorters were compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews. There were things, you see, that the Jews were doing that did not need to be done as Christians, and they were requiring the Gentiles to do these things in order to be good Christian boys and girls, or in other words, to be justified in the faith of Christianity. The distorters were Judaizers. If you go on up to chapter 2 and look at verse 4, it says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberties, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." What was the problem here? The problem was circumcision. If you look in verse 3, it says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." So what things were they requiring that the Gentiles do? Well, obviously, one of them had to do with circumcision. They were things which they said was the law and had to be done in order to be justified in Christ. And Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, works of the law. He says there in verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So, they were requiring things such as circumcision and other, quote, works of the law, saying, this has to be done. It's the law of God, and you must do it in order to be justified. Now, we're working on the context of what we're talking about here in order to determine what law Paul is talking about. In verse 19, Paul says in Galatians 2, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. He's saying here, hey, listen, I stopped doing that thing a long time ago. I stopped doing keeping the law that you say has to be kept in order to be justified in Christ. I'm dead to that. It's over with. And by the way, the word justified is number 1344 in Strong's, and it means to be righteous, to be justified, or to be acquitted. They said in order to be righteous in Christ, you must do this. Paul said, man, I'm dead to that a long time ago. In verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And I'm going to stop there a second. Be careful. We have a tendency sometimes as a people, as we discover things, to swing the pendulum too far one way or the other. And some people all of a sudden have discovered the law of God. It's a solution for our nation. It'll take care of the economic problems. It'll take care of the agricultural problems. It'll take care of the dissolving of our family unit. And it'll take care of the immorality in our midst and so forth. And they begin to have this attitude. What we need and all we need is what? The law. What Paul's saying here is, and listen, if you just needed law, forget about what law we're talking about. Don't make any difference. If that's all you needed, Christ died for nothing. In fact, some are saying, well, they might not claim Christianity, they might not claim Christ, but since they keep the law, they're Christians. Bah, humbug. It's still faith in Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, in His shed blood. And that's what Paul's trying to talk about here. These people that get off track, you see. Now, I don't want to confuse the issue too much, because what we have today, some people are talking about the law of God, talking about the moral law, the law, statutes, and judgments. But I think you'll find here that Paul's talking about a different law here. But nevertheless, regardless of what law, if you say that's adequate apart from Christ, then Christ died for naught. That's what he said here in Galatians 2:21. We still haven't so far identified what law, but we have shown it to be something that, one, according to the context and the activities of the day, the Jews were promoting. Two, it entailed circumcision and other works. And three, the Jews taught that it had to be followed to be justified. Are you all with me so far? All right, so we still don't know what law he's talking about. And many who understand that God's law, statutes, and judgments exist today will say, well, quite obviously, Paul here is talking about the ceremonial law, the law of ritual, or what we call the ordinances. And that's what was done away with in Christ. And that's not right. I'll show you that and prove it to you here in just a moment. In fact, I believe this is probably one of the best private translations there is, called the Holy Bible in Modern English by Farrar Fenton. This means perfect because there is no perfect translation. There are some that are so imperfect you wouldn't even want them in your house. But there is no perfect translation. But Farrar Fenton, who happened to know who true Israel is, was, and is today, he points out, as he translates Galatians, he uses the law of ritual. Well, even that translation, though it might be more accurate than what we have, is not entirely right. The reason I say that is because if you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we find another clue in trying to figure out what law Paul's talking about. He said in that verse, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So here it says, "For many are of the works of the law are under a curse." Why? And then he gives a quote. "Cursed be the person that doesn't abide by all things written in the book." Well, now this is a pretty valuable clue here in trying to identify what law he's talking about. Because all we have to do is find out where that quote came from. And that's simple. Just check footnotes on many Bibles and you'll find that it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. So let's turn there. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now that's the cross-reference. Well, what law is it talking about? Man, that's simple. All we have to do is read the scriptures prior to this verse, such as verse 25. "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." Well, that's not a law of ritual. That's not a ceremonial law. That's a moral law. Or look at verse 24. "Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret." That's not a ritual law. That's a moral law. Let's look at some others. Just verse 21. "Cursed is he who lies with any animal." Well, that's not a ceremonial law or a law of ritual. That's a moral law. That's one that we addressed in our last message, part two of the law. It's talking about bestiality. Look at verse 16. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people shall say, Amen. So as you look at the context there in Deuteronomy chapter 27, that's not a ceremonial law or a ritualistic law. That's not the ordinances that so very often people say Paul is writing about. That's the moral law. Law, statutes, and judgments are involved in that. Are you confused now? Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll find one of the most important contextual scriptures in identifying what law he's talking about. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Let's look at verse 19 also. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Well, let's now consider that particular piece of evidence. The law that he's talking about is a law that was added 430 years later after Abraham. It was added because of our transgressions. Now, let's summarize the contextual scriptures that we've looked at so far. We're talking about a law that was promoted by Judaizers. One that entailed rituals such as circumcision and other works that Paul says. One that did not justify the people at all, though the Jews or the Judaizers might make out that it was being justified to keep it. A law which certainly included moral laws. It included moral laws like bestiality, prohibition against that, and honor your father and mother. And a law that was added 430 years after Abraham. Now that we have these contextual points, and we understand a little bit what's going on, let's compare now the word law with these identifying points with our definitions. Does that fit the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi? No. First of all, that wasn't added 430 years later. I mean, that those things took place before Abraham, some of them. Would it include the Pentateuch, the first five books? No, if you think about it. Well, would it include the Mosaic Law Covenant? The Mosaic Law Covenant, which included the moral laws, the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial laws, the things we call ordinances. Aha! We got a perfect fit. The little puzzle piece fits in there perfectly. You don't have to jam it in there. You ever try a crossword puzzle? Or not crossword, but one of those jigsaw puzzles? Sometimes you try to make it fit. You know perfectly well it doesn't, but it's the best you can find. Well, but this one fits perfectly. It fits perfectly, the Mosaic Law Covenant. The context, the events of the day, and the definition of nomos fits that one. So let's look at the Mosaic Law Covenant. Notice I put the word covenant in there. It was added 430 years after Abraham. It had the law of God, that is the moral law, the law, statutes, and judgments that we talk about, that had existed before Moses. That was included in the Mosaic Law Covenant. So, we understand that, but we also understand that the laws of God, the law, statutes, and judgments existed way before Moses. Therefore, knowing that existed before Moses, we know it was not that tutor or schoolmaster that was added 430 years later to bring us to Christ that we're no longer under. Did that make sense to you? I'm reading faces at this point in time because this is a teaching message. I want to repeat it again. The law of God, the moral law, that law, statutes, and judgments, it was part of the Mosaic Law Covenant. But we know that that law existed way before Moses. So it was not the schoolmaster or the tutor that was added to lead us to Christ. It couldn't be just that. In the Mosaic Law Covenant, God had Moses codify the law. And God took the law, statutes, and judgments, what we call the law that existed back in the days of Abraham and Noah and so forth. He took that law and he added certain ceremonial and sacrificial laws to it. He put it in the package. We call them sometimes ordinances. And some of those ceremonial or sacrificial laws, some of them existed even in the days of Abraham, but most of them did not. But a few of them did. But in this case, he took that law, he added to that law the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws, he put it in a package, and he gave it to a nation of people, a nation called Israel. Now that is the Mosaic Law Covenant. And what did they call that at the time of Paul writing to the Galatians? They called it the law. And the people then understood what he was talking about when he said the law. Then God, after he made this package, he gave it all to Israel and he said, hey, let's make a deal. Remember the old let's make a deal show? Hey, you want to make a deal? And this is the deal that he offered them. He said in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, I'll read it to you, quote, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. End the quote. That's Exodus 19, verse 5. We'll stop there a second. You see the deal that he made? He said that if you'll keep my covenant. Now hold it. The word covenant. Let's think about it. If you check cross-reference in your study to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 through 22, you'll find that in the Bible the word covenant and law are often used interchangeably. And this was the Mosaic Law Covenant that quite often they referred to as the law. He said, you keep it, and you get to be my people, a kingdom of priests in this net. And so the mediator, the game talk show host, turns to the crowd. They say, go for it, go for it. No, no, shall we do it? What do we do? What do we do? You see, let's make a deal. You see the picture? And finally they say,
We'll do it. We'll go for it. Yay, yay.
And in verse 8 it says, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do." So they made the deal. Well, that was part of the Mosaic Law Covenant. They agreed to keep God's laws, statutes, and judgments. That is the law of God, we call it sometimes, that was already in existence prior to the days of Moses. And they agreed to keep the sacrificial laws and the ceremonial laws. That was the Mosaic Law Covenant. They called it the law. The context shows that that's what Paul was writing about. The Mosaic Law Covenant. Problem is, it wasn't such a great deal after all, because they never kept it. And that's why God had the sacrificial laws. It was an atonement of sorts. It was a rolling ahead of the sins. They were looking forward to a great sacrifice. And they were cursed. The Bible says, "Cursed is the man who doesn't keep all of it." And Paul said, Jesus Christ then became what? A curse for us. Because the Bible law says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree." Christ stepped in and became that curse to take care of this Mosaic Law covenant. Why did God make this covenant with such things as rituals, sacrifices? Now, there's another movement going on in our midst. Some people say, "Oh, those are just scribal insertions. They don't belong in there." These things about offering animals, sacrifices. The only thing that belongs is the law. They'll have you rip out Paul, and they'll have you rip out some of the things that they don't understand, and they'll have you rip out the animal sacrifices. They'll have you rip out the scriptures dealing with circumcision. They want to get it right down to the law, as if we can be justified by keeping the law, period. But why was it that God added these sacrifices and rituals? Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Why did he add this in this Mosaic Law Covenant? Verse 17, "What I am saying is this, the law," meaning the Mosaic Law Covenant, "which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises." Verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made." And who was the seed? Christ. If you look right down there, it says right in the writings that the seed was Christ. And look at verse 24 again. "Therefore, the law has become," or the Mosaic Law Covenant, "has become our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or schoolmaster." So we see that it was added because of transgressions, and it was to be a teaching device. If you read about the way the Greeks operated, they would have a child, and they would appoint a slave to that child. And the slave would go to school with them, watch over them, make sure they remain morally pure until such time as they became an adult. And then they were freed from the tutor, you see. And that's what he's referring to the old Mosaic Law Covenant as. It was a tutor. It was a teacher. Why did he have the sacrifices? Because it was pointing ahead to the day when Jesus Christ would be our sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw Christ coming, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Why did he have the priesthood? What was added? What was added 430 years later? Think about it. Think about it, Christians. You need to think about it so you don't become victimized by Judaizers. Sacrifices were added. The things that were added, given to this nation of people that had never been given to a nation before, these were been done away with, you see. The sacrifices. Do we have sacrifices today? No, Christ took care of that. once and for all. How about the priesthood? Do we have that priesthood today? Not like existed then, because today Christ has become our high priest. And we can be priests with him, you see. How about the tabernacle, which became the temple, pattern for the temple? Do we have that today? No. We are a living household of God. We are the temple of God. It's been replaced, you see. It's carried on, but it's different. Those were just shadows of what was to come. They were just tutors. How about the thing of circumcision? Well, Colossians 2:11 says this, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Perpetual in one aspect because it changed form and goes on, but we don't have that today. And they were back then saying, hey, spying out the privacy, saying, you got to be circumcised. I want to invite you over for a circumcision party. Do I got to do this? Yeah, if you want to be justified and right in the eyes of Christ, you do. That's what was going on, you see. But here's something else. It'll make some people angry. I'm sorry. You know, I guess I'm not here to win friends. I am trying to influence people, though. But the feast days were also added. Take, for example, the Feast of Passover. Did Abraham keep the Feast of Passover? No. It was added 430 years later. It took place when they came out of Egypt. Who is our Passover today? Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was dealing with. People say, you know, I don't really have much to do with Pastor Peters. He doesn't keep the feast, you know. We're a little better than him because we keep the feast. We keep them the right day, and we do this, we do that, and so forth. What are we talking about? We're talking about Judaizers. They will get mad at me for bringing it up, but they don't mind pointing out to the rest of the world that I'm supposedly in error. They just don't want to be pointed out as being in error. Well, I'll tell you this, you are in error. Because they were done away with, right along with the rest of the Mosaic Law Covenant. The horse they came in on has done, died, and been buried. And that's what Paul's talking about. Does that make sense? One fellow I know, a good gentleman in many ways, he wears these tassels on his coat and his legs, you know, on his clothing, little purple ribbons, and it's based upon Numbers 15, verse 38. We won't turn there, but talks about you do this so you can remember the law and so forth. Well, today, what do we have? We have been clothed in Christ, Galatians 3:27. All you were baptized in Christ have been clothed in Christ. How do we remember the law today? It's written on our hearts, you see. All these things made a transition. Why did he do this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 15. And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If you read the rest of the scriptures there in Hebrews 9, he talks about how a covenant comes in, made in force with what? Blood. And you read about how Christ died and how he suffered for us. And it says in verse 28 of that chapter, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things," what's he talking about there? The Mosaic Law Covenant, "can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." But what it's talking about is Christ made us perfect. And if you look at chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 13, he said this about that Mosaic Law Covenant in relation to the new Christian Law Covenant. It says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Now, at the time that Paul wrote Galatians, there was a transition period. The first covenant was growing old and ready to disappear. But the Judaizers weren't going down without a fight. They were doing everything they could. Get circumcised. Keep feast days. Do these other works of the law. And Paul says, no, I'm dead to that. Did it once, no more. That law covenant, which he calls the law, and they knew what he was talking about. That's what had been done away. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And now that faith in Christ has come, we're no longer under it, and we can't be justified by keeping it. But what about God's law then? That moral law, the law, statutes, and judgments, the ones that Abraham obeyed, the law that says if you steal, you pay back, if you murder, take someone's life, you pay with your life, the one that says you are not to commit bestiality, lest you die and the beast die. What about the law that says homosexuality is forbidden and the death penalty is to be practiced if someone is caught doing it? Or the law that says honor father and mother. What about these commandments of God? Are they done away with? No, they existed prior to the Mosaic Law Covenant. They existed during the Mosaic Law Covenant. And Jesus said, and don't you dare think they don't exist today. And that's why Paul said in Romans 2, verse 13, not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Wow, that seems like dialectics. That seems like an opposite teaching, doesn't it? From what we just read in Galatians. But it all begins to make sense. Because here in Romans 2:13, he's talking about God's law, statutes and judgments. That moral law existed back in the days of the Mosaic Law Covenant. Someone committed bestiality couldn't remain in that kingdom of priests, could they? Nor someone who committed homosexuality couldn't remain. Well, what did Paul write about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor homosexuals shall inherit what? The kingdom of God. Well, what's wrong? Why can't they inherit the kingdom of God? Because it's against the law. The law that still exists in the Christian law covenant, wherein we can advance the faith and the kingdom of Christ and glorify our God by carrying out His will upon earth as it is in heaven. That law still exists. Christ said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. God's law and the law, statutes, and judgments still remain. As a result, there are 27 New Testament scriptures that teach that the old Mosaic law covenant has been done away. And there are 36 New Testament scriptures that teach that the law, statutes, and judgments, that moral law that we call the law of God, is still alive and well and in force. The contradiction? No. They all harmonize and fit together when we look at what's being taught. Does that make sense? So much for part three.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to Circuit Riding Preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.
And good morning and welcome this August 2nd, 2026 to the La Porte Church of Christ. We're glad you could be here this morning. We've got a pretty tight schedule this morning, so we're going to move on rather rapidly. But we are going to start off with a song. This is Come Thou Fount.
Sing thy praise, streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescued me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Hear my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when, free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. How I'll sing thy sovereign praise. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thy angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Send thy angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Let us go to our Heavenly Father with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for your loving kindness, and your grace, and your mercy, and the protection that you grant your people. Lord, we thank you for protecting us and keeping us safe. And we thank you, Father, for answered prayers. Lord, we just pray that you continue to protect your people, awaken your people. In the times that we're living in, Lord, we just... We ask, Father, that you be with the service this morning and be with these messages wherever they may go. We thank you, Father, for them. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if how many people were able to see the news this morning, but there was a shooting in Idaho, something that could have been a lot worse than it was. It was a man that tried to go into an In-N-Out Burger with a rifle, and it looked like it was going to be another mass shooting. And there was a armed civilian that was in the burger joint, and he was able to keep him from coming in. And then there was also another man that saw what was going on, and he was in the drive-thru, and he got out, and he was armed. And they were able to stop the shooting. And it was a perfect example of good guys with guns stopping bad guys with guns. And was talking with a brother this morning just a little bit about the incident, and sent me a couple scriptures, and I wanted to start off by reading those. First one is Psalms 82:4. It says, "Rescue the weak and the needy, save them from the hand of the wicked." And I thought that was very fitting. The other one was Nehemiah 4:17 and 18. "Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens carried with one hand doing the work and the other hand keeping hold of a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword strapped to his waist as he built while the trumpster stood near me." Nehemiah 4:17 and 18. And I thought that was good. But it was something that I really felt like it was, as I read the stories and looked into it, it was God's intervention. And he uses his people to intervene. And I believe that that's what took place. And like I said, it's a good guy with a gun can stop a bad guy with a gun. And I think it's important for our people to be armed. We've got to move on rather rapidly. The message that we recorded last night with Brother Zach, a really good message. It's on to lead a nation. And then I told everybody, and everybody I know, they want to get back to the scriptures from America, and we're going to have episode 3 of that today also. So we're going to go ahead and have Brother Zach.
And greetings to the once lost but now found sheep of the house of Israel. Today, this day, June 2nd, 2026, we here at the LaPorte Church of Christ welcome all of you out there this morning. And we begin by reading and defining who Jesus Christ is. And that's found in John chapter 1. I begin by reading in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that had come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Excuse me. And in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the definition of Jesus Christ. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the story of the prophets. He is the story of our forefather Abraham and all the promises that go with him. And he is also the law of God. And that law is to be, if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, and you know who you are, and if you know all the promises given to Abraham and his seed after him, specifically the 12 tribes of Israel that divided up into a multitude of nations, then you know his law is supposed to be our political system. Last week when we did our sermon, I kind of had to throw it together because I was in a rip, which I'm sure you guys are surprised of. There's Porter. He's always in a big hurry. Well, yeah, it's true. So I said that we were going to talk about the Jezebel and Ahab story. But as I got thinking about it, our nation is supposed to be led and ruled on biblical law and principles, judgments and statutes. That's what our Constitution was founded on. That's what Public Law 97-280 states, that the Bible is the rock upon which this republic rests. And our God is about running nations. Our God is about keeping his people in line, and his law is the border that we are to conduct ourselves in. It is what keeps us righteous. It is what tells us what right and wrong is. And, you know, if you sit there and you think about it, like all these preachers, like I talked about last week, the preachers, like they don't, the system that Satan has, he has his own preachers. He has his own preachers that do the bidding of what he wants done and how he wants his system ran. But, you know, there's many people out there that call themselves Christians, but they think the law's done away with. They think that our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is in the business of getting you into heaven. That's literally, personal salvation is just a slim promise. You know, that's on a personal, I mean, most people are greedy and only think about themselves. But in the whole scheme of things, what was the promise that God gave Israel? Here's my law, and if you follow it, then I will bless you. No matter what you put your hand to do, if you are obedient to me and you keep me as king, then you will be successful. If you don't, then I will work against you. So as I was thinking, like, yeah, you know, the Jezebel, the Ahab and Jezebel story would be something good to go into. But that story about Ahab and Jezebel, you know, that just sets you up for the final, you know, showdown between God and Israel before they got hauled off into Assyrian captivity. But it actually starts way before then, and we're going to start before that. But one of the things that I would like to touch on is in Ephesians 6, and it tells us what the mission is. It tells us who the target is. It tells us we as Christian soldiers, what are we fighting against? That's New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 6. We're going to start out in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. How are you to be strong in the Lord, in the strength and in his might? Well, if you know the promises of God, and you know who Jesus was sent for, and you know, like what I've talked about in the past, commander's intent, it's upholding his law. The reason why people will hear, depart from me, I didn't know you. And Jesus says right after that, you that practice lawlessness. Now that's on a personal level. When you look at that scenario, many will say, you know, many were basically doing what they thought was right because they were practicing lawlessness. There were those that thought the law was tacked up on the cross when Jesus hung there. What was their guilt? They practiced lawlessness. They didn't put the law of God in its proper place in their mind. Between the temples, that's between right behind your eyes. What's back behind your eyes? It's your brain. They didn't use that as their guide. They thought they bought into the fake Jesus. So if you want to be strong in the might of the Lord, then what's the Lord? Well, we read every Sunday morning. He is the Word that became flesh. You have to know the Word. You have to know what he thinks about stuff. If you don't know, then you cannot be obedient on a personal level, on a family level, and in the community, and as a nation. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is in the business of running nations, whether you think it or not, whether your preacher says it or not. If you want to believe that, ladies and gentlemen, you're at the wrong place this morning. You just are. In verse 11 it says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, what's the schemes of the devil? The Babylonian system, getting God's people to sin, to violate his law, so that way in Deuteronomy 20, then he can put his people in that are strengthened for the sin of God's people. That is that simple. If you don't follow my laws, you don't obey my statutes and judgments, then you will be the tail and somebody else will be the head. That means somebody else will be in charge and put over you. And this is on a national level. What do we have for a national level now? We have a bunch of congressmen, senators, a president that is literally doing the bidding of a group of people in the old land that just the fact that Jesus Christ hung on the cross, fulfilled that maledictory oath back in Genesis 15. You know, God said, if I don't keep my word, then whatever happens to this animal happens to me. Well, Israel and Judah got hauled out in the Assyrian captivity because of their sin, because of their disobedience, and they were removed from the land. Abraham didn't go through it. God did. The crucifixion freed that land. And when we read in the study that we're going to do now, we will see that that land was filled with other people. So you're not going to hear that at any other church besides right here, maybe a few others. I'm not knocking on other truth preaching ministries. I'm not in competition with them. Jason's not in competition with them. We all have the same goal, to usher in an obedient nation and multitude of nations. But the schemes of the devil is to get you and me to sin, to violate his law, and yes, on a national level, so that way he has control. It's that simple. Who you and I going to obey? Whose yoke are we going to put over our neck? Are we going to put Satan's yoke? Or are we going to put Jesus' yoke? He says, mine's light. It's easy. I mean, just think of all the crazy laws. I mean, just tax code. I happen to know a little bit about it. It's insane. You got to sit there and keep everything. You know, you got to, basically what I got is I have one person, her full job is to keep all of our spending and everything categorized. Not only, it's a good idea to keep it categorized so that we know how much profit you're going to make, because we have to answer to the IRS. Now, I know I grew up in the system, patriot, blah, blah, blah. If you go down that route and you hide under a rock, you're going to prosper, and you're not going to help anybody. If you go the other way, you know, I just accept the fact that my forefathers have sinned so much, and I'm just as guilty as everybody else. This is a system that God's put in place because of the iniquity of the nation. So the only way that I can come underneath it is to preach obedience to God's law, and baptism for the remission of sin, and to preach that Israel wakes up and shakes the dust off of her. That's the only way out. I'm not going to mess with that other stuff. You want out from underneath this system? Repent. Put God's law above Satan's law. That's the way out. Because, as it says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, that's what they got us doing. We're all against flesh and blood. We're all trying to convince somebody else that my way is right and my point of view is the correct way. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to tell you that God's law is the political system that we need to uphold so we can get out from underneath them. We're in. That's what every preacher out there should be preaching this Sunday morning today. You want freedom? Uphold God's law. It's that simple. It is that simple. You want, and you want prosperity for all, and you actually want an equal playing field instead of affirmative action and all this other garbage. Uphold God's law. Then they have to leave. They don't have a choice. God will remove them. God will, well, for one, he'll empower a nation and a people to throw off the yoke that Satan puts on them. And the only reason why he has the ability to do it is because of the sins of the nation. Because of what's legal from Satan's political system. Yeah, well, it's legal. Or God's system. You can take your pick. If you want to prolong this nation and put a guarantee on the future generations, it's the only way. Because our schemes are not against flesh and blood. What is it against? But it's rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You see here in verse 12, it lumps rulers against powers, world forces of darkness. So the rulers and the darkness are one in the same, or two in the same thing. They're the same thing. What the author of Ephesians is writing here is we need to change the political system. That's what our struggle is. Who's on top? Who's the ruler? Who's the boss? It's like when Israel demanded, and the prophet was all offended and hurt. God's like, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. Why would God say that? Because God was the king of Israel up until that point. His judgments and statutes and judgments was the norm that everybody was to follow. And what did Israel want? They wanted a king. They wanted to be like the Edomites and the Canaanites and the Philistines and have their king. And when they already had one, they already had a self-ruling political system that every individual was to hold themselves to that standard. They didn't need anything else. That's the way this country was founded. They didn't really need anything else. They needed God's ways. And if people would just embrace the ways of the Lord and make his standard their standard, then a lot of this nonsense would be done away with. You can't coexist. Well, maybe they can. I mean, I've heard of blending before. I've talked about that. But what it boils down to as a nation, who's the boss? You know, it says, or, you know, when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, under God. Well, who is that God? Who is that God? There's many gods. You know, everybody say, well, there's everyone else's false gods. Well, all them false gods got all their rules that everybody follows. And he's mad at me. But there's other gods. believe in the Septuagint in, I think it's Psalms 83, I might be wrong, where it talks about where God's, you know, in the other versions of the Bible, like talking to the princes. It says, how long will you rule unjustly over my people? You know, but in the Septuagint, God is actually talking to, is the way it's translated in the Septuagint, to other gods, small g gods. How long will you rule over my people unjustly? And God is the exact same thing. Whether you believe it or not, you can choose the living God and biblical law, or you can choose the small g God and the small j Jesus that wants you to and bring you off into heaven, or you can accept the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, which he is the Word that became flesh. That's his law. That's his rule. This is his kingdom. And we still, as a people, choose to not obey his system, even though it's written out in the old, in the prophets, in Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. How do you run this system? How do you put him above every other man? Now we got this president that's literally a puppet by Edom. He always was a smooth talker. He's over there bombing a country we ain't got no business bombing a country for. Half the MAGA movement's like, yeah! What if somebody went and did the be all bent out of shape? So we're going to go back. We're going to go back. And we're going to start with the king. I don't know how long this is going to go. Sidetracked or whatever. But we're going to start out with the king that went that started Israel sideways. That allowed in all kinds of things into the nation of Israel. Couldn't have been in. We're going to read through the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, and the second book. But we're going to start in Kings chapter 2. And we're going to begin by reading verse 10. So everybody out there, if you have any biblical knowledge, you know who the apple of God's eye was. That was King David. King David didn't do everything right. He did some sins. He followed up. He caused a huge die-off because of a counting of Israel. He didn't do everything right. Just like no man does everything right. The thing about David was, I mean, he just wasn't, like, David knew who the man was. He knew who the boss was. And he submitted, even in his follow-ups. He submitted. He said, I've brought sin in this country. And one, like, when you read in the Psalms, when he's repenting for the sin that he did with Bathsheba and having her husband get killed, what does he say? Against you only I have sinned. There was a lot of people that paid the price about it, but the thing about David was, the reason why David was cool is because he was one of those type of guys where the buck stops here with me. He was a king. And the thing that's funny is, after his son died with the affair with Bathsheba, he sat there and he prayed, and he was in sackcloth and covered himself in ashes and prayed, said, God, please forgive me. You know, his son was sick. Then the son came up and died. And then nobody wanted to tell him. And he's like, what's going on? Tell me. And they told him. And the thing that was really, really savage about David was he accepted the judgment that God put on him, which was the death of that son. And he recognized, because he knew that he was forgiven. The prophet told him that he was forgiven for those two death penalty sins. He put his clothes back on, and he went back to being a king. Because you can't undo what you did yesterday, and all the things that you tried to make it work. When judgment comes down and you hear it slam against the counter or whatever, done. And he's like, Roger that, Lord. And he went back to being a king. But then his son Solomon, he's the one that took over the throne after that. And we're going to start out in chapter 2, verse 10. This is about David and the son Solomon taking over. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years, and he had, 40 years, 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat at the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly. Solomon was Bathsheba's son, second or third, I don't really remember. But the very first son from that union, which was in adultery, that son had died. Solomon took over the reign. All right. And like so many, we'll just read. Get ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 13. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peace. He said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. And he said, do you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all of Israel accepted me to be king? However, the kingdom was turned about to become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, I'm making one request to you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. And he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as a wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. So, father had his eye on a chick. All right, that's what this is about. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king arose and met her, bowed down for her, and sat on his throne, and he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said, ask my mother, for I will not refuse to you. Now, I'm just going to say this right here. Just this little quick conversation between Bathsheba and Solomon. Ask me whatever you want. I will not refuse you. This is a dangerous thing. Because you don't know what that person's going to ask. One of the things that my older brother has taught me, no matter what is said, no matter what is requested of you, when somebody asks your opinion, do not ever answer quickly. Take time to process. Take time to process what's being requested. What are the in the cons? It does not, when you ask my older brother something, it does not matter what the request is. There is always a pause. And sometimes it might be a week. Sometimes it might be a month. I was just involved with someone about a month ago with him and my other brother. Things were too emotional. We, all three of us agreed that we need to stop, process, and meet back in 1 month. So that way everybody is in a clear thought. Did Solomon do this right here? I think not. I don't think so. I think it was just a big boom. Yeah. In my opinion, this is just me. Most people are smarter than me. That is not a wise thing to do immediately. Then she said, verse 20, I am making one small... Okay. So she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. So King Solomon answered and said to his mother, why are you asking me, Abby, for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abathar the priest, and for Joab, the son of Zeranu. So I guess I don't really understand the context of that, but it kind of appears here that Solomon is like, boom, what's up? Now notice here, like, this whole Old Testament, this is Solomon's the king. David was the king. Saul was the king. This is all politics. But for some reason, in our churches today, there ain't no politics. It's just fire insurance. I mean, this is heavy stuff. 23. So you can see he's questioning. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against my own life. So, if you step back, Bathsheba, which I'm sure she was a pretty sharp chick, she makes this request by her step, I don't know how to put it. And she's got to ask Solomon, his half-brother, for this request. Solomon says, whatever you want, we'll do it. The request comes in. He's obviously alarmed, and he takes it as something spoken and, you know, as an attempt to his life, his legacy, and, you know, he's not too happy about the request. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has set me on the throne of David, my father, who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Geo, and he fell upon him so that he died. So then, Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoath, to your own field, But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Verse 28. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom, and Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told to King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. So Benaniah came into the tent, and the Lord, in the tent of the Lord, and Solomon said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaniah brought the king the word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has spoken and bury him, for that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two more men than he and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, so that their blood shall return to Joab and on the head of his descendants forever, but to David and his descendants and his house, his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, found him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army of his palace, or of his place. And the king anointed Zadok, the priest, in the palace of... So what happened here was there was a little bit of house cleaning. As you can see, Bathsheba, I don't know why she did what she did and made the request, but you can see here that Solomon had good wits at this point. And he recognized that he was in charge of keeping Israel in line with the Lord and keeping the house of Israel and protected by the Lord. But we're going to go through all this, and we're going to read the entire books of Kings and go through it, and we're going to see how the leaven gets into the Israel. Different nation used to be upright and just, and our leaders, our priests, because you can see here who got whacked. Military leaders, priests. Priests were just as back then, but for some reason, they don't seem to, you know, in the people's minds don't seem to, you know, it seems like it's two separate missions, but it's not. What does the Bible say? For I, the Lord, do not change. It is up to the priests to educate the people about God's policies, God's politics, the great I Am's politics. If the priests aren't doing their, the whole country goes sideways. Just like I said in the beginning of this sermon. Satan has his priests. They do the bidding of his will. If we want this country, if we don't want our tax money going over to the Edomites, the Israelites, billions of dollars. You know what they're doing right now? You know what our government is doing right now? Actually, it's not our government. It's a foreign government. They're merging intelligence that our country's developed and handing it over to Israel, the state of Israel. The ones that God said, you will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse to them. They're merging. Where are the preachers of this land saying? They're probably saying, hallelujah. We're going to bless them. There will be blessed. Meanwhile, 35, 40 trillion, I don't even know what we are in debt. Does God want a... Think this through a little bit. Our nation has a public law that says the Bible is the rock upon which this country, this republic rests. Does the Bible promise in bondage in foreign nations dictating what the government does to this people? The answer is yes. If they are outside his will and disobedient to his word, his law. That is how you know you are outside the will of where he actually wants you. And especially the Anglo-Saxons, the ones that have the law written on their heart, they just know something's not right. What's removed from their minds that our Lord and Savior is just as much of a political figure as he is a personal Lord and Savior. In fact, he's more of a political figure. He's the King of Kings and the Lord. People say that. Oh, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. But do they actually believe it? Like, no. Like, no, he's actually the president. He's actually the executive. He's actually the lawmaker. Do they believe that? No. So you can see here, just in the first little bit with Solomon, Solomon's trying to protect the integrity of his head. What are the priests got in? Why? Because of what he was allowing and telling people was the will of God. That's the only thing. That's the only reason why he would do that. If his Solomon's mind is right. But as we read, we start reading about what Solomon does and what he lets in and what he leads Israel into doing and the kind of priests that he lets in. And the kind of religions that he lets in. Freedom of religion. It's really not true. And with that, I am out of time. For those of you that belong to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, may he bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, and grant you peace. Out.
Pastor Peters.
Well, here I am in my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, a little bit different than what you see me at the Radio Ranch, but I don't want you to underestimate the importance of church. You've done your Radio Ranch work assignment that I gave you when we last worked together in our last episode, but I gave you the assignment, if you were there, and you were going to seriously be a disciple of Christ, to read one of the Gospels, and then the chapters of the book of Acts. Now, there's a reason I gave such an assignment. Now, what I was reading just before you came on was a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and the verse that I was reading or looking for is that verse 23 of Ephesians 5, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." We're going to get further on in our studies in Scripture as I do some teaching as a circuit riding preacher. But I want you to know that the church in Scripture is quite a bit different than what you see for churches in the world today. Technically, the church is not Greek word, ekklesia, it means the called out, it's the assembled ones. And what we just read here is that the church is the body of Christ. And how do you become a member of the church is another way of saying, how do you become a member of the body? A little bit ahead of ourselves, because remember, we were pointing out to you that the Word of God is such that there is the milk of the Word and there is the meat of the Word. And our first episode, I showed you that colt that never got that little short time frame that a newborn colt has to get that colostrum, and he was fighting for his life. And in our first episode, I pointed out to you that Peter points out to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, that there we might grow there. You've got to have the Word in your life. Now, this is a way of review of the first two episodes that I was able to come to you from the Radio Ranch. And if you don't have that Word, you die. Now, you say, well, I'm alive. I haven't died. Well, Jesus said, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this is all in way of review. But what I'm doing here now, as I come to you in my Sunday go-to-meeting church clothes, is I want you to know the importance of the true church. Jesus said, I will build my church. You see, as we go along, for those few that I'm trying to reach, and I hope you are one of the few, as we go along, I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, have the Word of God in your life, and understand that the church is part of your life if you're going to be in Christ, because His body is the church. Enough said there. I do have something to say about the colt. The colt died. Wish I could have told you, well, I guess it's a good lesson for me and you that I was trying to get across. You got to have the Word in order to survive, in order to survive spiritually. Our Father in Heaven, as this Word goes out with this circuit-riding preacher preaching and teaching church, into that part of the world where I don't even know the language and it has to be interpreted, I pray for the working of your Holy Spirit that you would be calling out of the world those that you're calling and that they would heed that calling. That's different than the masses. That they would decide to follow Christ and become a disciple of Christ. Help me in discipling them and getting them, the sheep, the lost sheep, to follow their shepherd. Amen. We've covered so far in the first two episodes of our get-together on circuit riding preacher, Pastor Peter's teaching you, that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is, this is all in any other book, a book of books. It's composed of 66 books. And I showed you the first division concerning those books. The first division is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think I covered with you the importance of you not to get a New Testament Christian. We also, I think we covered Matthew 7. I think we'll go there right now. Verse 13 and 14. We'll see if that's the one. We'll pull it up on the screen. About you have a choice, and there's a narrow way. And the choice is yours. And it says concerning those ways, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, leads to life, and few are those who find it. Well, I'm out to find the few, and that's all God needs is a few good men. And I want you to know the good news, the gospel, is really for the few. Because the many choose to believe it or obey it. The many choose that broad road that leads to destruction. Now, I don't know what it's like over in the land that this broadcast is reaching right now, what country it might be reaching into by the satellite broadcast with this broadcast. Of course, the broadcast will also be heard on the North American continent as well. But I'll give you an illustration that I suppose will apply for over where this broadcast goes. The broad way leads, according to Jesus. Now, we don't have a lot over here anymore, and I say over here in America, the old-time preachers. What they used to call the hellfire and brimstone preachers. We got these little gildings running around, tickling everybody's ears, loving everybody, and having everybody love everybody. They're all God's children. Jesus loves y'all. You know the line. I'm sure you got it over there. The other day I was in a store, and the owner of the store, I told him I needed something, and his son come in, and I don't know whatever. His son said, well, what we need is a good strip joint and some good whiskey. I turned and looked at him, and I says, yeah, and you're going to go to hell. And with that kind of attitude, something like that. And so he kind of laughed it off, and I said, I'm going to tell you something. You won't be laughing in hell. And next thing I knew, he kind of stuck his tail between his legs and got on out the door. Well, you're going to run people away. You know, I mean, if you're going to run away from the truth, then you got a real problem. It's not me telling you the truth. You got a problem because you want to hear what. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to heed his calling and you're going to learn discipline. And that means you are going to have the Word of God in your life. Now, some of you have come back to hear me, not as a teacher, but as an entertainer. Hey, I want to see that guy up there. From Wyoming, Colorado. Well, do you know the word muse, what it means? The word muse means to think. Ah, I don't know how it is in your language, but over here, ah muse means not to think. And a lot of people are using their television to be amused. They use these television preachers to amuse them. And they don't think. When you come to my studies, be it here in a church surrounding such as this, most of the time we'll be at the trail. But there are times on a Sunday, and oh, I know there's some of you, oh, it's supposed to be a Saturday. You stay with us. We'll grow in your understanding of when the saints are supposed to assemble and that type of thing. But where was I? And you've got to have the Word of God in your life. And when you have the Word, in the beginning was the Word, we covered that, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you have the Word, there are some do's and don'ts concerning the Word of God. Because it's not treated that way. Do not go with your feelings over the Word. Go with the Word. all we've got over here, and I suppose it's the same over there, it's a worldwide doctrine of Satan, to trust your heart. No, the Word of God is what you trust. Regardless of how you feel or how your heart leads you, you trust what the Word tells you. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to hang on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look, we pointed out that we are judged from the books. We go over to Hebrews chapter 4. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 4, which says in verse 12 what the Word of God is like. And I encourage you to yourself, let's read. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I also point out to you that there's two parts of this Word, not just the Old Testament and the New Testament, but two aspects. If we go to Hebrews, since we're already there in Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 12 and through 14. My first bottom calf, found him as a bum calf. He needed that milk. That's all he could eat was milk. And then the last time you saw him, he was eating grain and milk. This is what Scripture says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern. And so we see there that solid food is for the mature. Milk is for those that are not, well, they're still babes. And I figured I had to start off as feeding babes. And I gave you an assignment. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. I can only wonder, did you do it? Did you read one of the Gospels and then the first and second chapter? Why did I have to go to the first and second chapter of the book of Acts? Because that's the beginning of the church. Acts is actually a history of the church, the true church. I'm not talking about a church building you might be going to, wherever you might be, or not going to. I'm talking about the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, we read, if you did that, if you read the Gospels, you read that Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel, was the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Gospel of John say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God became flesh, became a man, and he dwelt among us. He walked among us. And the Bible tells us that he died for our sins. If you read that, they yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. That's just the way it is. One day they were yelling, Hosanna in the highest, and the next thing you know, they were wanting to crucify him. They did crucify him. And the very ones that did, it was on the day of Pentecost. Penta means 50. It was 50 days later from the time they had yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And they knew by that time that he had resurrected from the grave. And we go to Peter, the fisherman, the boy called off the docks that had been trained by Jesus, whipped out his bony fisherman finger and he pointed at him. And this is what he said in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift." The reason I had to go there is because I want you to start thinking about the need of doing just that. We don't have enough time in this broadcast to explain everything about Acts 2:38, but I have enough time to tell you this. He did not tell what just believe on Jesus. Just accept him as your personal Savior. No, not at all. He said repent, which means to change your life, surrender your life. These were believers. He told those believers to repent. That means you surrender your will to his will. And then be baptized. That word water. And it's for forgiveness of sins. I don't know who you are, where you are, and how many of you are, but I know one thing about you. Because the Bible tells me, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you need forgiveness of sins, and you get that just on the cross. And then it says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit with the Word, then you are really going places, because that Holy Spirit helps you understand the Word. If we go over to 1 Peter 1:23, the Word, I have the Word, I want you to read it, to get to that born-again process. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, I think is the scripture, that we're born of, well, let's just read it. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through God. So we're trying to get you to get the Word of God in your life. And I hope you did the assignment that I gave you. And then, once you are baptized and you get that Holy Spirit, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit by doing understand the Word. Now, we haven't even gotten to the Old Testament just yet. The Old Testament, Jesus said, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. I don't want you to call yourself just a New Testament Christian. That's just where we begin. A Old Testament Christian, using the old and the new. You can't fully understand the new without understanding the old. But we're becoming disciples of Christ, and you got to take it step by step. And don't have a lot of time when I come to you with these teachings. Last week, read one of the Gospels. Or if you already did read one of the Gospels, read another one. And read the first two chapters of Acts. That's all the further I want you to go. And I want you to think of Acts 2:38. By the way, I want you to come next week. And I'm going to show you, this is a picture. Do you know what this picture means? Now, it looks like a woman walking the dog. Well, it's not true. Up here in Wyoming, in the Colorado area, it's something different. What is the meaning of this postcard that I sent? The meaning of this is a scripture, and someone I want to introduce to you that you need to know about. There's another person I want to introduce to you. We go from cowboy to plowboy. I got a friend in Michigan. I call him Paul the Plowboy. And every now and then, Paul the Plowboy. God called the common man, because he still has common sense, but he still has to be trained in the Word of God. Those were common men that he called off the dock. Peter was a fisherman, called off the dock, given the keys to the kingdom. Paul, he's got a powerful point. I'm going to have him make it to you right now and introduce you to him.
Greetings. My name is Paul the Plowboy. I'm a friend of Peter Peters, and he asked me to give you some things that I learned over my lifetime and my journey through life. The difference between religion and Christianity. Christianity, by definition, is the way. It's God's way. It's a rare way. It's not common today. It's not known by many people. It's in the Bible. Religion, by its definition, means to realign. That means, which basically, in my opinion, means to do whatever you want. The difference is, God has a way, he has rules, and he has blessings, and he has curses. The Bible talks about the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. You may read them for yourself, and you can ask, do you have the blessings or the curses? There's many blessings that come with God's way. But you have to go that way because it's the only way that has hope to take us through into the eternity. The scripture is very comforting. When you learn it, you're so excited that you don't know what to do with it. You think everybody wants difficulty. The Bible says that broad is the way that leadeth destruction, but narrow is the way that leadeth to life eternal. God has a plan. He showed you the way, and if you want to study the scriptures, then you will find the way. I'm not trying to tell you my way. I'm trying to tell you find it. You look. It's the responsibility of yours. Just God said, you seek and you shall find. And you draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. If the promise is there, it's yours for you. And we want you to have it. And until next time, thank you very much.
Paul the Plowboy, I hope you'll ponder the points I gave you. We won't always meet in church like this with my Sunday go to meeting church clothes. So we'll see you next week at the Radio Ranch, okay?
Well, I hope you enjoyed that. We've got some meat, sometimes we've got some milk, and I thought that was just a good lesson, a good review lesson that was important for us to have. And I know that I've been getting quite a bit of feedback, and a lot of folks out there, they want to finish the Scriptures from America episode. So we're going to try to do that over the top that we are over time. And so let's go to our Heavenly Father with a word of prayer before we partake of communion. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And as we partake of your body and drink of your blood today, Lord, we pray, Father, that you renew that covenant with us, Lord. We pray that we partake today, that we can put on the mind of Christ and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We pray, Father, that you give us more wisdom, more knowledge, and more understanding, Lord. We pray that we can draw closer to you. Lord, as we partake of this, we pray for that transformation to take place. Father, bless us as we do this. Purify our minds and our hearts. Let us get on track with you. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this meal that you've prepared for us. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray, amen. You may partake. And we're going to have the law part three. I know there's, I got a couple text messages, and yeah, I know that there's no video with it. Video was so horrible, and it actually distorted the audio quite a bit, so I had to separate the tracks off. So I really enjoyed it. I've been talking to several men out there that have been following along with us, and it's been very beneficial for them. I hope you enjoy this series, and we do have the whole series available on CD as well. And this week I'll be working on trying to get a... But,